think I have some confetti down my back. If I have any, like, stuck to my nose or something, you guys would tell me, right? No? Oh, man, I feel humbled. Grateful for plurality, my co-pastors, and immensely grateful that a lot of this job is above my pay grade. But thankful that there's a chief shepherd we can run things up the chain of command to, as we need that. Quick announcement before we dive into a sermon here. Back at the coffee bar, there are these really wide voting guides. I was trying to figure out how to figure out what this cell means. You have to go all the way back to here. Don't get me started on graphic design and efficiency of communication, but it's really, really helpful. In case you didn't realize it, voting season is upon us, and I guess we did a whole series on politics, so I guess we do talk about politics occasionally. I think it is very important for us to vote. This is a nonpartisan voting guide. There's another one back there that you can put your phone on and get a QR code, and just get a nonpartisan guide to some of the issues. As I was going through my ballot, I have voted. I got my email the other day that they counted my vote, but I was going through the ballot and just realizing there's a lot of things in here that maybe I need some help understanding. So sometimes these things are helpful, and hopefully they can be helpful to you. So if you haven't voted, we're still having confetti fall down. Go ahead and grab one, pick one up, and vote. So there's my exhortation. Why don't we launch into what we're doing here today? In case you missed it during the last few minutes, my name's Travis. I'm one of the pastors here, and grateful for our church. And I'm standing here in confetti, which is really, really distracting and really fun. And it keeps falling out of the... Like, did it make it all the way up there? How come it keeps falling down? That's amazing. All right, we'll have confetti falling on us for the next few weeks, probably. All right, we're in the middle of a series, coming to the end of a series on the book of John. And our title for the series is That You May Believe. And it comes from a specific verse in John 20, towards the very end of the book, where the Apostle John, he says, I've written these things so that you, the reader, whoever you might be, might come to belief that Jesus is God. And today we are basically hitting the climax of that, because the passage that I get to teach out of is that passage. And I've been asking myself, as I've approached this passage and we've approached this series, why do I believe? Have you thought about that? Why do you believe? I'm sure you have. I grew up in a church. I grew up with Christian parents. I grew up in a fairly conservative church, and they basically fit, at least from my perspective as I was growing up, all of the questions about life and God into nice, neat packages and boxes that were predictable, easy to explain. And sometimes I would ask deeper questions as I was a kid. I'd be in Sunday school, and some of you guys are Sunday school teachers, and you've had these kids in your Sunday school classes. And I'd ask these questions like, why does God allow death? What's the point of all this? What use is pleasure? Because it seems like the more candy I eat at Halloween, the sicker I get rather than the happier I get. And I don't understand this. And why in the world is God invisible? Like, why can't he just show himself to us? And then I get to the questions about why does God allow suffering? Why does he allow injustice? And I kept finding myself not satisfied by the answers, especially when those Sunday school teachers would have the deer in the headlights look. Like, what? I don't have the answer for that. And sometimes I'd just get shut down and talked down to, like having a few doubts or questions was not okay. And I learned at an early age that it was kind of unacceptable to ask certain questions. I needed to keep the more provocative questions to myself, or else I'd get weird reactions from the Christians around me. And it seemed like if I brought doubts out into the open, based on what I experienced from his people, that God himself might be disappointed or mad at me. Have you had that experience in your life? I think about the idea of certainty. Absolute certainty. I had a tough time accepting that I could be absolutely certain beyond a shadow of a doubt of the things found in this book. And sometimes I wonder about the kids growing up in our church, and teenagers and young adults. I wonder if you've experienced this and have felt these things, and sometimes it's helpful just to hear somebody else who's experienced it say it out loud. I believed God from an early age. I believed he existed. I believe there were a bunch of teachings found in the Bible, teachings like turn the other cheek, love your neighbor, bring peace in the world, don't lie, you know, do good business practices, don't be corrupt, be just, merciful, be loving, don't hit your sister. That's in here somewhere, I think. Be respectful to parents was taught a lot for some reason when I was a kid. But I wondered about other religions and ways of life because I felt skeptical when I'd see similarities between the sort of code of conduct teaching for Christians and then maybe other philosophies or religions in the world, and even moral understandings that maybe non-theists or atheists, non-believers or agnostics would adhere to. In many ways, sometimes I felt, as I looked at people and analyzed, many ways better than the Christians around me did. They were better at loving their neighbor sometimes. Sometimes they were more truthful. I could see the good in all those teachings, but from an early age, I had honest doubts as to whether I could ever measure up to it. And I remember a specific point when I was a kid, I was playing with my G.I. Joes, because G.I. Joes were awesome, but realizing that I was finding no pleasure in it because I had committed a certain sin and it was weighing on me. And even after confessing to my mom that I had stolen $26 from her and gone and bought candy with it, I didn't feel a whole lot better. And there was a doubt related to that because I didn't feel the weight release. And it wasn't so much the weight releasing from that particular sin, but from the ones I knew were coming. Because I knew I'd sin again. And I don't know if you felt that, if there's been a time in your life where you have felt that, where sometimes it's enough to make you feel like your stomach can't hold any food and you're going to throw up because you can't live good enough. And at the time, I thought if God was what I understood God to be, he'd be continually mad at me. And I've also had moments of crisis in my belief over the years, partly because I grew up sort of as an insider to the Christian culture of America. I grew up with elite Christian thinkers and leaders, authors in the publishing industry, people nationally known in the government, Christians, influencers, the industry of Christian publishing and media. And I saw and heard these people as they were on stage and as they were teaching, and I interacted with their families and their kids, sometimes around a campfire at my own house. And I saw their failures, and I saw their hypocrisies, and I saw how many of them failed to live up to what they had said, and doubt, uncertainty, skepticism about whether or not what in here was true or not would creep in. Have you had those doubts? Have you had moments of doubt, skepticism, thoughts, maybe none of this is true? I found that maybe that whole idea of asserting that we can be absolutely certain without a shadow of a doubt, sometimes that can actually be more damaging, especially to a young person who's wrestling. Because I think developing a deep faith in God includes noticing the mess of that, the emptiness that can come from that, the discomfort that can come from that, and letting it be there and honestly sitting in it until some light shines on it. That's okay. And so in the midst of my experiencing this as I've gone through the years, I can truly say that though I still have skepticisms and doubts creep in, that there's an absolute bedrock foundation for my faith that stands up to the toughest doubts and the skepticism that I can throw at it. And you want to ask why? Well, there's a couple reasons. One is the eyewitness account of the apostles. And the second one is just simply how patient God is with us, and our failures and our inconsistencies and our doubts, our skepticism. And the third one, the wounds of Jesus. These are the three things that for me have established a solid bedrock of foundation for my faith, even though there are things that creep into my mind sometimes that doubt. So that's kind of the context of where we're going to go today. But let's pray. Well, Jesus, as the song says, we know you're there. The cross says we're okay. You define reality. And we understand that if what this book says is true, that you're here with us today. You didn't just exist as a person 2,000 years ago. You're actually a resurrected being with a real body, a real spirit, alive and well. And your spirit can reside in us. So we acknowledge that you're here today with us. God, illuminate the truth. Shine light in those places where we have doubt, where we have skepticism. Help us to see that maybe even absolute certainty isn't necessarily our goal. We're going to hear a verse today, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe, which implies a certain level of a lack of empirical data. Help us to see you clearly in the midst of that, Jesus, your death, your resurrection, your life, and ultimately your wounds that are there because of us and for us. So illuminate all of this to us today, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. So if you pull out your Bibles, we're going to go through this passage. We're going to be in John chapter 20, starting in verse 19. If you're using the House Bible, that's on page 906. Sort of towards the bottom of the page. We're at the climax, like I said, of the book of John. John really, if you look closely, only covers about 21 days in the life of Jesus. There's a few fuzzy areas that might be 22 days. And John, who's written this, is an eyewitness. He's a part of Jesus' entourage, his disciples. He's a follower of Jesus. He's left everything in his life to choose to just spend his time traveling around with Jesus, following him, learning from him. And he's been incredibly selective in all of the events that he shares. Surely he's seen a lot more than what he says. But this is the climactic one. There's another chapter after this that we're going to go through to end the series. But really, this is the climax, and the next chapter is just kind of tying up loose ends. One major part of this passage is the Apostle Thomas, his doubt, his skepticism about the resurrection. And I think that particular passage kind of being the climax of this very, very important book in the Bible has everything to do with Thomas's doubt and skepticism and the revealing that Jesus gave him and ultimately his belief. So the key passage really is verse 30 and then verse 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, but they are not written in this book. But these are written, and I underlined it, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And I think as we consider this passage, we consider the scripture, we consider all that the people have written in here that we believe is inspired from God, we want to ask ourselves this question: how can we be sure 2,000 years later that we can have confidence that what we're reading in this book hasn't been distorted or tainted over time? And I think we can have confidence because of the testimony of the apostles like John and like Thomas, who are saying, I've seen these things, he's done a lot more than these things, but I chose these specific ones to show you that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, so you can believe, and as you believe, your life will be transformed. So verse 19, remember, up to this point, Jesus has gone to the cross. He died last week. We saw his resurrection, which was really, really cool. We've kind of got three parts here. We've got Jesus appearing to the disciples, where he comes and he appears to 10 of them. One of them is missing. That's Thomas. So we have our second section, which starts in verse 24. And that's when Thomas is with them and Jesus appears a second time and he deals with Thomas's doubt. And then we have, this is our third section, and that's just sort of our summary of the whole book, where the Apostle John takes us. So this first part, the disciples are hiding. They're not quite sure what's going on. They don't understand. And so verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked, this is the resurrection day, this is that evening. The disciples, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Now the doors being locked, the Greek there is kind of a The doors are barred. It's basically, it's locked from the inside. And it says, for fear of the Jews, this is the Jewish authorities. I think the implication being that the disciples have seen their leader die this violent death, and they realize they could be next. If the point is squelching an insurrection, and the leader died, it would only make sense to round up all of his followers, and so they're hiding in fear. They're cowardly. And then Jesus shows up, and he says, oh, you of little faith, why are you hiding? No, he says, peace be with you. Peace be with you. And really, you know, the actual reality is it's not just Thomas that was doubting, it's all of the apostles. If you read the corresponding chapter in Luke that talks about this event in Luke 24, you see that the women came and told the disciples, hey, we've seen the Lord, or the angels have given us testimony that the Lord has risen, and they don't believe. And then even Peter has the Lord show up to him. They're skeptical. It says in verse 11, Luke 24, verse 11, it says, but they do not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. And so they're cowards, and they're disbelieving, and they're hiding out, and they're afraid, and they've locked the doors from the inside, and the doors are barred. And I think if you're a skeptic, maybe one thing just to consider is, what in the world was it that switched their position from this cowardly hiding, afraid of everything, to suddenly going out into the world in front of the very people that they're afraid of, and boldly proclaiming the resurrection, and ultimately leading to their own deaths. They spend the rest of their lives doing that. There had to be some major event that changed them from where they are in this moment to then. They say it's the resurrection. I challenge you to come up with something else. I don't know. What changes cowardly hiders into bold preachers of the resurrection? That's interesting. And they all go to their death, except for John, who wrote this book. He ends up getting exiled to the island of Patmos because really they just can't kill him because God keeps protecting him. So Jesus shows up. He says, shame on you for your doubt. No, just kidding. That's a different translation. Not really. He says, peace be with you. He's gracious. He's so gracious. He shows up, by the way, with the door locked, so he's literally just like walked through the wall or something, or I don't know, transporter from one place to another. He just like magically appears in the middle of the room. It's so cool. And it's really him. It's his resurrected body. He shows them he's been made new, except that, check this out, when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. So he's got the scars still from what had just happened to him, the thing that had just killed him. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. I wonder if that they were glad when he saw the Lord. I'm guessing they were screaming and jumping up and down and hugging him. And I mean, just like going crazy. Because honestly, here's somebody you know died. You watched them die. You watched them get buried. And suddenly they're back to life. What would you do? What would your exclamations be? You'd be ecstatic. You'd be screaming. You'd be so excited. And so I think he just has to calm them down. And he says, peace to you. Peace be with you. I love that. I really, really love that. But now he preaches a little sermon to them. And I wonder, like, you know, we put a lot of weight on people's last words before they die. Like, this is the cumulative effect of your life. And these are the words that you've chosen to say as you die. Well, what happens after you die and you come back and you're resurrected and then you preach a little sermon? We probably should pay attention to those words too, right? So Jesus just, it's three little verses. He preaches a little sermon to them. And I think we need to pay attention to it. So verse 21, he says, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. There's an action step here. Suddenly, they have a commission. Now, we know the Great Commission, Matthew 28, you know, go into the world, make disciples, teaching them to obey all I've commanded you, and behold, I'll be with you always to the very end of the age. This is the first iteration of that. As the Father has sent me, so I am going to send you. So what did the Father send the Son to do? We got to just remind ourselves of that. This is what Jesus said about that. He said, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. So his purpose was to seek the lost and save them. So his purpose, the Son of Man came into the world, sent by the Father to save people. And how did he do that? He provided the sacrifice necessary in his death and the triumph necessary in his resurrection to accomplish salvation for all who believe. And so this is that first articulation of this great commission for all of his apostles. They're going to take the place of Jesus in the world, because we're going to see in Acts 1, as you read the very beginning of Acts 1, Jesus gets taken up into heaven and the apostles are left behind. And so the implication there is the apostles will take the place of Jesus in the world. So as my Father has sent me into the world for that purpose, now I am sending you. I'm going to go away, and now you become me to the world, is what Jesus is saying. So in Acts 1, this is the same one, the guy who wrote the book of Luke, and he's actually Luke himself. We don't really know who Theophilus is, but that's who he's writing to. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have begun to dealt with all that Jesus, I love this word, I underlined it, began to do and teach. And it goes on to say, until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. The work he began, not the work he finished, not the work he completed, not the work that was done, but the work that he began. He began this saving work by providing the sacrifice necessary in his death and the triumph over that death necessary via his resurrection in order to save all who would believe. And so he's commissioning them to be his witnesses of that and to continue what has begun. We're going to carry it out. So the apostles take Jesus's place, and now we take their place because they've all passed away. They've left us these words, and now it's our turn. We bring this message. And you know what the church is called? The body of Christ. So the body of Christ physically on this world was accomplishing this task that the Father had sent. And now he says, hey, church, you are my body physically in this world, taking my place, accomplishing this mission. We're his place in this world because he's ascended into heaven. So we have this commission. And he says, I send my Son into the world to save sinners. So as the Father has sent me to do that, now I am sending you. He says, I'm supposed to go do that, but he never tells the world to come to him or to come to the church. He tells the church to go to the world. And I think we were reminded of this in our men's retreat last weekend. Pastor Bill Young got up and spoke to us about the Great Commission and being men on mission. And one of the provocative things that he said is, we are not called by Jesus to go and make ministries, though ministries are good. They're not the main event. He didn't say, go and plant churches. Churches are good. They're not the main event. He said, go and make disciples. Go to the world. Go to the marketplace. Go to your workplace. Go to your neighborhood. Go to your school. Go to anywhere there are people. Don't demand that they come to us. Go to them as the Father sent me to them. You are now to go. It's so important. Go make disciples. I just want to ask, how are we doing at that? Continuing Jesus' bodily presence on this earth via our bodily presence and going and proclaiming that the sacrifice has been accomplished and that victory over death is secured. And all you have to do is believe. How are we doing on that? All right, next verse. When he said this, he breathed on them and he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Remember in the first chapter of Acts, Acts 1:8, Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So know that you've been commissioned. Receive the power of the Holy Spirit. Wait until that happens before you go do anything, he says in the book of Luke, and then later he says it in Acts. Wait until that happens when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, which it did in Acts 2. It comes upon them. That power will transform you from these cowardly weirdos who just can't get anything right to people who will boldly stand up in front of the very people that could kill you and preach the resurrection is reality. There's this little thing about if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. Catholics take that a whole different direction. If you want to know more about that theology, ask me later. Basically, just a quick note on that, he doesn't mean that we have the power to actually do the forgiving. The core of the gospel message is the way that someone has their sins forgiven is by placing their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. There's no other mechanism or person who can forgive sins. So basically, the context is Jesus is sending his disciples into the world, bringing the message of the resurrection to the world, the forgiveness of sins. And as they share that message, if someone accepts it, they can honestly and confidently tell them your sins are forgiven. If someone rejects it, they can honestly and confidently, based on their knowledge of the resurrection and the saving power of Jesus' death on the cross, they can honestly and confidently say, no, you didn't accept it. Your sins are not forgiven. You stand condemned in the eyes of God. You can honestly and confidently say that. All right, part two here. Let's move on. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. They told him, that's a present progressive verb in the Greek, which means they continually were telling him. So they're telling him over and over and over and over again, we have seen the Lord. Like, don't you get it? We've seen it. Now, just put yourself in Thomas's shoes. He's watched his friend, his mentor, his teacher die. To the best of his knowledge and experience, and to the best of all of our knowledge, if we're honest, people that die don't come back to life. And so picture that, and someone comes up to you, some one of your friends, and is like, hey, I've seen your loved one who died. They're alive again. And you're like, I watched him. I put him in the grave. Like, you'd be kind of weirded out by that. I don't think your first instinct would be, oh, maybe that's true. I think your first instinct is, why are they playing such a mean joke on me? Don't they know I'm in pain? You can empathize with where Thomas is at. They told him, we have seen the Lord, but he said to them, unless I see his hands, in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. But I want us to have some empathy for Thomas. So consider what I just said about him. Also consider earlier, he's mentioned multiple times in the Gospel of John. In John 11, remember Jesus says, hey, let's go to Judea. All the disciples are like, we can't go there. Remember, they're trying to kill you there. We're all going to die if you go there. We can't do that. Thomas is the one who pipes up and says, let's go so we can die with him. Like, he's got some sort of martyr complex at that point. Like, he's actually really brave and I think really, really honest. A few nights before this passage, when they're in the upper room and Jesus is with them and he's teaching them, Jesus has predicted his betrayal. He's predicted that Peter's going to deny him. And then Jesus, he comforts his disciples by saying he's leaving, but he's going to prepare a place for them and that they know the way to the place that he's going. And so Thomas points out, I think honestly, reasonably, skeptically, he says, actually, I don't know the way that you're going. How do I know where you're going? And I'm glad he asked that, because then that prompted Jesus to respond and say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So verse 26, 8 days later, so if that's a present verb, so they're continually asking him and telling him, maybe 8 days of this, where Thomas is like, I don't believe you guys, I don't believe you guys, I don't believe, like, he's getting more and more set in his unbelief and his skepticism, and they're probably getting more and more frustrated with him. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with him. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. I'm guessing they were screaming, and Thomas, look, he's here, really, do you see this? Can you see this? This is not just an illusion. Like, then Jesus is like, just calm down. Peace, yes, I just walked through the wall. You just saw me materialize out of thin air. And then he turns to Thomas. He said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Think about that doubt that Thomas is going through. I think there's an honest doubt that you can have that can actually kind of push you on a trajectory towards God. I think it was perfectly rational and intelligent for Thomas to ask for the evidence in this case. And I think as we can see from this account, Jesus had no problem showing up and giving him that evidence. That's where Thomas's honest doubt led him. Not like some of my Sunday school teachers when I was a kid who were like, no, just don't, we don't talk about that. And I learned it was inappropriate to share those things. Thomas has been loudly proclaiming this probably for 8 days. I don't believe, I don't believe, I don't believe. And this is what I'm going to need to see in order to believe. When we approach someone like that, maybe a neighbor, a friend, a coworker, do we acknowledge that that honest doubt is good? Or are we condemning them? Aldous Huxley talks about having dishonest doubt. You know, he's the guy back in the 30s that wrote Brave New World, which you should read because it's kind of interestingly prophetic analogous to today. Anyway, he says he didn't want to believe in God because he wanted to have sex. Just let that sink in. That was his motive. He didn't have honest motives for his doubts. His motive was, I want to doubt so I can say, who knows, so I'm not accountable to anything, so that I can sleep around. That's what Huxley said. I think if we're honest about our doubts, rather than dishonest, it can push us through unbelief into an encounter with God. And so Jesus shows up and gives him what he's asking for. Thomas answered him and said, my Lord and my God. I love that. Like, look how far Thomas was from believing, and 1 second later, this is literally, like, this is the highest pinnacle declaration of who God is in the entire book of John. It's the highest pinnacle. It's incredible. He goes from unbelief, skepticism, doubt, to the biggest proclamation ever made of who Jesus actually is. That's belief in Jesus. That's belief in God. And notice that he says, my Lord and my God. It's not impersonal. It's personal. I'm looking at my Lord and my God standing here before me. He's the Lord of me. He's the God of me. That changes everything. And then Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So on one hand, Jesus just flat out just gives him everything he's asking for in evidence. And on the other hand, gives him a little rebuke. Blessed are those who have not seen. I think about all of us who have not seen, who are in the context of this. The next, just put these back up, the next couple of verses. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So I put up 3 points at the beginning. Why is it that I believe? What has overcome my doubts? Not that all the doubts are always all gone. But what has given me an unshakable foundation in the midst of it that stands up to it? Number one is the eyewitness account of the apostles for myself. So Jesus, in verse 29, he says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And I think his implication there by that rebuke is that you can be a believer without having seen Jesus physically raised from the dead. I personally believe that it was necessary for Thomas, though, to have seen it in order to be an eyewitness account, in order to be one of the apostles that we can then trust. Because apostles ultimately have to be eyewitnesses of the resurrection. You know, after Jesus ascends into heaven in Acts 1, the apostles actually choose a replacement for Judas. Remember Judas, the disciple who betrayed Jesus? They choose a replacement. And this is what they say when they're doing it. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection, the defining characteristic of an apostle is that they were an eyewitness to the resurrection. And so as Jesus is approaching Thomas, he's simultaneously giving him the truth that you don't have to see and feel and touch Jesus physically to be a believer. But Thomas, in order for you to be a reliable eyewitness for the rest of your life, you're going to need to see it and touch it and feel it so that everyone else can believe your account. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15:8, just to substantiate my theory here, Paul, the apostle, lists off those who had seen the resurrection and are attesting to it. He starts off, he talks about the women, and then there's Peter. And then he says, last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. He saw the physically resurrected Christ. And so John writes this so that we may believe. He wants us to see the treatment the apostles got over the course of time that they walked and talked with Jesus, when they felt Jesus physically, tangibly. And for the 40 days after the resurrection, all the things that Jesus showed them and taught them, all kinds of proof. He met them with every single answer to all of the skepticism so that we could have the account written down for us. But I think what's interesting about this account is that for 8 days, Thomas related to the other apostles the same way we do. We haven't seen it. I think Jesus' rebuke there was, you should have believed, Thomas, because you should have trusted their account. We're supposed to take the apostles at their word. We should look at it and see the reliability of their word. I just ran across this week. Consequently, this is Ephesians 2, Paul writing to the Ephesian church. He says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That's this, the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That's their words, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. He's saying, hey, church in Ephesus, this is who you are. You are not strangers, you're not aliens, you're no longer the skeptics, the doubts, the foreigner, the people on the outside. You are fellow citizens with the saints, you are members of the household of God, and it's built on the foundation of what is written in here, with Christ Jesus as a cornerstone. So the apostles saw him, they heard him, they went out, they preached the resurrection. Something changed them from cowardly weaklings. You know, in Acts 4, Peter and John are brought before people who could potentially kill them, who say, we're going to kill you unless you stop preaching about the resurrection. But they were astounded that these ordinary, unschooled men were so articulate and so courageous, and it says they recognized they had been with Jesus. Eyewitness accounts. John, who writes this book later on, he writes the book of 1 John. He says, that which was from the beginning, John 1:1, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, which our hands have touched, this we proclaim. That's why you should trust us. We saw with our eyes, we looked at, our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, that's Jesus. We have seen it, we testify to it, we proclaim to you the eternal life with which the Father... He was with the Father and has appeared to us in person. We proclaim to you, anyone who's reading this, what we have seen and heard, so you may also have fellowship with us. So my question to you, my question to me is, how are we doing as we hear the apostles' testimony? Have you studied it? Are you studying it? Do you continually come back to it? Do you examine it? Do you let it speak to your doubts? I think that if Jesus hadn't appeared to people like Thomas, he'd maybe go out proclaiming something. But it wouldn't be the resurrection. It would be some good stuff. It would be the things I was listing off earlier. Turn the other cheek. Love your neighbor as yourself. Don't hit your sister. Jesus said all of these things. But Thomas had something that trumped all of that. Though those are true, those are good things. He had something much bigger and much better than that. He said, Jesus physically appeared in front of me. He was dead and now he's alive. That's all he had to bring to the world. He didn't have to bring the other stuff and convince other people of all of that. Now, it's interesting in our modern world that we just try to remove the supernatural from the teachings of Jesus. We as pastors were recently in Washington, D.C. for our M28 Alliance. It's our church alliance conference. And we were going through the Museum of the Bible, and there's one little exhibit on Thomas Jefferson. And you know, later on in Jefferson's life, he really loved Jesus. He loved the teachings of Jesus. But he took his New Testament, and with scissors and tape, he cut out every reference to the supernatural and only left Jesus' teaching. This is fascinating to me. I heard a podcast hosted by an atheist recently speaking to another skeptic, and they were kind of going back and forth on faith, and the statement they kept making, if we could only convince those Christians, if they just let go of that resurrection actually happening thing, they'd get along with all the rest of us. When you remove the resurrection from the gospel, it disembowels the gospel. Thomas Jefferson disemboweled the gospel. Go ahead, get the visual picture in your head, because it's true. It's gross. You know, all the sermons in Acts speak of Jesus' resurrection. They don't all actually refer to his death and his sacrifice, but they do speak to his resurrection. I wonder what we can learn from that. Jefferson's gospel retained, turn the other cheek, love your neighbor, bring peace in the world, have good business practices, be just, be merciful. These are good things for citizens in America. But they removed the thing that mattered. So Thomas could have gone from here preaching that message of Jesus, but just think about how well that would have gone over with the poor, the oppressed, the person being subjugated. Hey, person, slave, person who's being abused, turn the other cheek. We know from history that early Christianity thrived amongst the slaves and the oppressed. Why? Not because they got a good teaching. It's because they were convinced of the resurrection, because they listened to the words of the apostles, who were eyewitnesses of it. Because if you remove the resurrection, Christianity has nothing. It has absolutely nothing. Oh yeah, the answer to the despair I just relentlessly feel in my life as a slave is turn the other cheek. Love my neighbor. Do good to those who persecute me. I don't know that I'm going to go after that. We upper middle class people love those teachings, Thomas Jefferson. No. The apostles came to people like that and they said, Jesus is risen. Do you know what that means? Because of this, it means the sacrifice for sin has been accomplished. Death has been defeated. Triumph over death is guaranteed, and all you have to do is believe it. And that means your past sin is erased. It's gone. That means in the present, you have a living being currently in spirit with you, teaching you, motivating you, training you, guiding you, empowering you to navigate the oppression that you're feeling or whatever else it is that you're dealing with, and your future is forever secure. You will have complete restoration. That body of yours that's been subjugated and abused and hurt and dismembered will be perfectly renewed, restored forever in your peak physical state in a new heaven and a new earth. That's a message I can get behind. And I think that's a message that the poor, the slaves, the disenfranchised, the oppressed heard. And it transformed them, and Christianity spread, and it was all because of the apostles having an eyewitness account of the resurrection. I think it's amazing. So I think, like I said, if you're a skeptic of the resurrection, you need to ask yourself, what was it that transformed the opinion and the viewpoint and the courage of these apostles to take them from cowards hiding locked in a room to getting out in front of all the people that could kill them and proclaiming that this resurrection had actually happened. That's the first thing that changed me, just recognizing that. I started looking in on their account, studying what they said, how Jesus lived, how he talked to people, how he helped people, what he said about himself, ultimately that he was God. Thomas Jefferson removed the comments that Jesus said that he was God. I think you have to think he's a crazy person if he's saying he's God. It's just crazy to remove that and think that anything else that he has to say is relevant. So then the second thing, why do I believe? Where am I going here? I feel like I'm missing some things here. I must have been clicking this the whole time while I was talking. Okay, how patient God is with us. So I just real briefly on this, I just saw God's patience with Thomas and other people as I read the apostles' eyewitness account. And I think about the sins that I've done. I think about my inconsistency and my failure. You know, when Jesus showed up, he says, "Peace be to you." And then in verse 27, he says to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side." Band, you guys can come on back up. It means Jesus was, he was listening all along for all 8 days at Thomas's doubt and denial. And he showed up and he didn't reprimand him for it. He just said, here's the evidence you need. He had compassion on Thomas. I see him have compassion. I think it just means to Thomas, as he's looking at Jesus, he goes, wow, he knows me. He's been overhearing. He's been listening, which means also he knows everything that's inside me, all my doubts, all my insecurities, my failures. And he shows up anyway and proves that he gave himself completely for me. And lastly, here's my conclusion. I see the wounds of Jesus. You know, in Jesus' resurrected body, this is interesting. Remember, his resurrected body physically ascends into heaven in the book of Acts, meaning that's the body he still has today. There's a resurrected bodily Jesus somewhere. You know, he's next to God right now, God the Father. But there's a body. You know, in Luke 24, after he's resurrected, he eats fish because he's hungry. There's a body eating food somewhere. It belongs to Jesus. It's Jesus. But that body has scars. He can walk through walls, apparently, but that body has scars still on it. You know, I mentioned one day, the poor, the oppressed, everyone who's been disfigured, maimed, we're all going to have rehabbed bodies. I don't think in heaven you'll be old and wrinkled, like let's just say you make it to 106 or whatever, and you're just like toothless, and that's not the state you'll be in heaven. You'll be rehabbed to the peak of your physical condition and perfected even beyond anything that you existed in here. Yeah, that's exciting, isn't it? But Jesus' body, like, we're not going to have any of our wounds retained. But Jesus' body has wounds. And in heaven, I believe, we're going to see those wounds. And I'll back that up by this verse. Revelation 5:5. John's getting this vision of the future. One of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Thinking about John's imagination here. Oh, it's going to be a lion. It's going to be a victorious thing. It's going to be something shining. This is what he says next. He says, "Then I saw a lamb." This is the Lion of Judah who has triumphed. "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain." That's visible gaping wounds standing at the center of the throne. That's the Lion of Judah who has been victorious. That's Jesus. I believe we're going to see his scars for all of eternity. We're going to be reminded of John 15:13, "For all of eternity, that greater love has no one than this, as someone laid down his life for his friends." You know, God, who is all powerful, isn't all that inspiring to me. I would just feel subjugated. But a God who is willing to be wounded on my behalf, that transforms my doubt about the nature of who this God could potentially be and pushes me into a place of belief. It's the last verse. Isaiah 53:5. It says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. And I don't think as we approach Jesus in heaven and we see his wounds that he'll be like, I don't like these on me all the time. He's going to have them joyfully because they're the reason we get to be there with him. Without those wounds and the events that created them, none of us would be able to be in heaven with him. That's our future. It's so cool. Look at his wounds. Look at his wounds and just see and believe. So I hope I've established at least some maybe positive direction towards God if you're in the midst of doubt and uncertainty. I love this passage. I love Thomas. I love the apostles' eyewitness account. We're going to just end by singing a song, "How Marvelous, How Wonderful Is My Savior's Love for Me."